This is Dr. Cassieri. As we continue our study in the course, The Doctrine of Salvation, we're beginning lesson number 11, and we're on tape number 6, side 1. The last time we left off, we were discussing under the doctrine of imputation. We were looking at imputation of the world's sins to Jesus Christ. And we want to begin by looking in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 with me, in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, and verses 19 to 21 leaves no doubt that God made Jesus to be sin in the world's place. 2 Corinthians, then, with me, we want to look at those verses. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 and verses 19 through 21. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we see in these verses here that it leaves no doubt that God made Jesus to be sin in the world's place. In other words, your sins and my sins and everybody's sins were imputed or put on Jesus Christ. And all those who will come to Jesus by faith, believing on him that he died for their sins, was buried and rose again the third day, will have imputed unto them the righteousness of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. He placed his wrath not on the guilt of the guilty. God placed his wrath not on the guilt of the guilty, but on his guiltless Son. In other words, the just suffered for the unjust, so he could save all who would receive him. Those who refuse him must suffer for their sins themselves. And let's look at first in John chapter 3 with me, in the Gospel of John chapter 3, as we look at some verses that talk about those that refuse to receive him, to receive Jesus Christ, then as a result, they're going to have to suffer for their sins. John chapter 3, we read in verse number 18, John chapter 3, verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. And what Jesus is speaking about, those that have believed on Christ, on him, are not condemned. God's wrath will not abide on them. Because they've believed on Christ, then they will not have to suffer for their sins. Now he says, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So those who do not believe on Christ, receive Christ, will have to suffer for their own sins themselves. And then again in John chapter 3, in verse number 36. The Bible tells us, he that believeth of the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So those that believe on Christ, believe on the Son of God for the payment of their sins, have everlasting life, present tense. But those who refuse him, refuse to believe on him, the wrath of God abideth on that person, amen, and they'll suffer someday for time and eternity in a lake of fire for their sins, amen. And then let's turn to 2 Thessalonians with me, chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, and we want to look at verses 5 through 12. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to look at what Paul was saying in the passage that we just read in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1 in verses 5 to 12. And what Paul is telling us here is that God will recompense affliction to the lost, but rest to the saved. To recompense means to repay. Certainly, the wicked who persecute the godly do not always receive their just payment in this life. In fact, the apparent prosperity of the wicked and difficulty of the godly have posed a problem for many of God's people. Why live a godly life if your only experience is that of suffering? As Christians, we must live for eternity and not just for the present. In fact, living with eternity's values in view is what makes our Christian life meaningful today. We walk by faith and not by sight. And this brings to mind the story of two farmers, one a believer and the other an atheist. When the harvest season came, the atheist taunted his believing neighbor because apparently God had not blessed him too much. The atheist's family had not been sick. His fields were rich with harvest, and he was sure to make a lot of money. I thought you said it paid to believe in God and be a Christian, said the atheist. It does pay, replied the Christian. But God doesn't always pay his people in September. What kind of a future does the unbeliever face? Look at the dramatic words Paul used to describe it. Tribulation, vengeance, flaming fire, punishment, and everlasting destruction. The Christ-rejecting world will receive from God exactly what it gave to God's people, amen. When God recompenses, he pays in kind. For there is a law of compensation that operates in human history. Pharaoh tried to drown all the male babies born to the Jews, and his own army was drowned in the Red Sea. Haman plotted to wipe out the Jews, and he and his own sons were wiped out. The advisors of King Darius forced him to arrest David and throw him into a lion's den, but later themselves were thrown to the lions. The unbelieving Jewish leaders who sacrificed Christ in order to save the nation in a few years saw their city destroyed and their nation scattered. It is a righteous thing for God to judge sin and condemn sinners. A holy God cannot leave sin unjudged. People will say, I cannot believe that a loving God would judge sinners and send people to hell. Understand neither the holiness of God nor the awfulness of sin. While it is true that God is light, it is also true that God is love, and in his holiness he must deal with sin. A Christian doctor had tried to witness to a very moral woman who belonged to a church that denied the need for salvation and the reality of future judgment. God loves me too much to condemn me, the patient would reply. I can't believe that God would make such a place as a lake of fire. The woman became ill, and the diagnosis was cancer. An operation was necessary. I wonder if I really should operate, the doctor said in her hospital room. I really love you too much to cut into you and give you pain. Doctor, said the patient, if you really love me, you would do everything possible to save me. How can you permit this awful thing to remain in my body? It was easy then for him to explain that what cancer is to the body, sin is to the world, and both must be dealt with radically and completely. Just as a physician cannot love health without hating disease and dealing with it, so God cannot love righteousness without hating sin and judging it. The word vengeance must not be confused with revenge. The purpose of vengeance is to satisfy God's holy law. The purpose of revenge is to pacify a personal grudge. God does not hold a grudge against lost sinners. Quite the contrary. He sent his son to die for them. And he pleads with them to return to him. But if sinners prefer to know not God and obey the gospel, there is nothing left for God to do but judge them. This judgment will take place when Jesus Christ returns to the earth with his church and his angels. This is not the same event described by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 to 18, which is the rapture of the church, amen, the body of Christ. God will recompense tribulation to the lost, but rest to the saved. The word rest means relief, release, not under pressure. It is the opposite of tribulation. The word describes the releasing of a bowstring. In this life, God's people are pressed out of measure and under the burdens of trials and persecution. But when we see Christ, we will be released. We need not fear fiery wrath and judgment, for God has already judged our sins at Calvary. What kind of future is there for the lost? They face punishment and eternal judgment, while the saved shall enjoy the rest and glories of heaven. The lost shall be separated from God, while the saved shall see His face. Some cultists have tried to dilute the meaning of everlasting destruction, saying it means either temporary suffering or total annihilation. But both ideas are false. The phrase means eternal judgment, no matter how men try to twist it or avoid it. Under the doctrine of imputation, the last thing we want to see under that is of the imputation of the righteousness of God to the believer. Now, this imputation was covered under our previous study on justification, where the believer is justified by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Comparing this imputation with the last one shows us how real a doctrine imputation is. Since every Christian believes that Jesus Christ died for his sins because God imputed them to him, should also believe that he has been justified with Christ's imputed righteousness. If imputation is real enough to cause a sinless man's death, the imputation of righteousness must be just as real. God treated Christ as a sinner so he could treat the sinner as righteousness. Let's look at 1 Peter in chapter number 2. 1 Peter with me in chapter number 2. And in verse number 24. 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse 24. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live under righteousness. So we see the reason that Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree on the cross at Calvary, that we being dead to sins should live under righteousness. For all those then who receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, their sins are imputed to Christ, and the righteousness of God is imputed to the believer. So that ends our discussion on the doctrine of imputation. Next, on our course outline, we're going to be looking at Roman numeral 6, the doctrine of sanctification. Under sanctification, first, as we have been doing with the other doctrines concerning salvation, is we want to look at a definition now of sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart unto God for God's use, to be set apart from sin unto holiness. It is an act of God where he consecrates the believer unto himself. The topic of sanctification or holiness is found over 1,000 times in the Scriptures. It is a doctrine the Holy Spirit wants believers to especially understand. Now, there are three distinct tenses of sanctification concerning New Testament salvation. First, positional, which refers to the initial act. Second, progressive, which refers to the believer's present life. And then, thirdly, final, which refers to the completion of its work. Now, first we want to look at positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. Now, this is the instantaneous sanctification the believer receives the moment he trusts Christ. At that time, Christ sets his soul apart from sin and imparts unto him his own holiness and righteousness. God's law, a reflection of his nature, demands that man be perfect and holy. This, however, is impossible for the natural man because he is by nature sinful and unholy. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, the Bible tells us, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." And what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, which we just read, is pleasing self or pleasing God. To be in the flesh means to be lost outside Christ. The unsaved person lives to please himself and rarely, if ever, thinks about pleasing God. The root of sin is selfishness. I will and not thy will. To be unsaved and not have the Spirit is the lowest level of life. But a person need not stay on that level. By faith in Christ, amen, he can move to the second level. Let's look at another verse of Scripture that shows the natural man's condition and how it's impossible for the natural man, amen, to obey God, to reflect the nature of God, amen, to be perfect and to be holy. It's because he's sinful and unholy, amen. Looking with me in Ephesians chapter number 2 with me. Ephesians chapter number 2. In Ephesians chapter number 2, in verses 1 through 4, we read, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." We want to look at, just for a moment, what Paul was speaking about here in Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 1 through 4. In verse number 1 it says, "Who were dead Of course, this means spiritually dead. That is, the individual is unable to understand and appreciate spiritual things. He possesses no spiritual life, and he can do nothing of himself to please God. Just as a person physically dead does not respond to physical stimuli, so a person spiritually dead is unable to respond to spiritual things. A corpse does not hear the conversation going on in the funeral parlor. He has no appetite for food or drink. He feels no pain. He is dead. Just so with the inner man of the unsaved person. Spiritual faculties of the unsaved person are not functioning, and they cannot function until God gives him life. The cause of this spiritual death is trespasses and sin. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. In the Bible, death basically means separation, not only physically, as the spirit separated from the body, but also spiritually, as the spirit separated from God. The unbeliever is not sick, he is dead. He does not need resuscitation, he needs resurrection. All lost sinners are dead. And the only difference between one sinner and another is the state of decay. The lost derelict on Skid Row may be more decayed outwardly than the unsaved social eater. But both are dead in sin. And one corpse cannot be more dead than another, amen? This means that our world is one vast graveyard filled with people who are dead while they live. And then we see about the unsaved person, amen, the natural man. That natural man is disobedient. This was the beginning of man's spiritual death, his disobedience to the will of God. God said, "In that day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, Satan said, "Ye shall not surely die." In Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. And because they believed this lie, the first man and woman sinned and experienced immediate spiritual death and ultimate physical death. Since that time, mankind has lived in disobedience to God. There are three forces that encourage man in his disobedience: the world, the devil, and the flesh. The world, or the world system, puts pressure on each person to try to get him to conform. Jesus Christ was not of this world. Neither are his people. But the unsaved person, either consciously or unconsciously, is controlled by the values and attitude of this world. The devil is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. This does not mean that Satan is personally at work in the life of each unbeliever, since Satan as a created being is limited in space. Unlike God, who is omnipresent, Satan cannot be in all places at one time. But because of his demonic associates and his power over the world system, Satan influences the lives of all unbelievers and also seeks to influence believers. He wants to make people children of disobedience. He himself was disobedient to God, so he wants others to disobey him too. One of Satan's chief tools for getting people to disobey God is lies. He's a liar. And it was his lie at the beginning of human history, "Ye shall not surely die," that plunged the human race into sin. The unsaved multitude in today's world system disobey God because they believe the lies of Satan. When a person believes and practices a lie, he becomes a child of disobedience. The flesh is a third force that encourages the unbeliever to disobey God. By the flesh, Paul does not mean the body, because of itself the body is not sinful. The flesh refers to the fallen nature that we were born with, that wants to control the body and the mind and make us disobey God. Why does a sinner behave like a sinner? Because he has a nature of a sinner. This sinful nature, the Bible calls the flesh. Is it any wonder that the unsaved person is disobedient to God? He is controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil, the three great enemies of God. And he cannot change his own nature or of himself overcome the world and the devil. He needs outside help, and that help can come only from God. You see, the lost sinner lives to please the desires of the flesh and the wishes of the mind. His actions are sinful because his appetites are sinful. When you apply the word depraved to the unsaved person, you are not saying that he only does evil or that he is incapable of doing good. You are simply saying that he is incapable of doing anything to merit salvation or meet the high standards of God's holiness. Jesus said that lost sinners do good to each other and to their children, but they cannot do anything spiritually good to please God. The natives on Malta, who kindly assisted Paul and his friends after the shipwreck, certainly did good works, but they still needed to be saved. Also, as we look at that natural man, the flesh, he is doomed. By nature, children of wrath; by deed, children of disobedience. The sentence has been passed, but God in his mercy is staying the execution of the sentence. Man cannot save himself, but God in his grace steps in to make salvation possible. But God wants a difference those two words make. But God. What a difference. Thank God for but God, for his intervention. Amen. Then we see about the lost man, about God in relation to him. He loved us. By nature, God is love. But God would love even if there were no sinners, because love is a part of his very being. Theologians call love one of God's attributes. But God has two kinds of attributes: those that he possesses of himself, intrinsic attributes such as life, love, and holiness, and those by which he relates to his creation, especially to man, relative attributes. For example, by nature, God is truth. But when he relates to man, God's truth becomes faithfulness. God is by nature holy. And when he relates to that holiness to man, it becomes justice. Love is one of God's intrinsic attributes. But when this love is related to sinners, it becomes grace and mercy. God is rich in mercy and in grace, and these riches make it possible for sinners to be saved. It comes as a shock to some people when they discover that we are not saved by God's love. But by God's mercy and grace. In His mercy, He does not give us what we do deserve. In His grace, He gives us what we do not deserve. And all of this is made possible because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It was at Calvary that God displayed His hatred for sin and His love for sinners. Amen. Again, we're looking at the doctrine of sanctification, and we're looking at positional sanctification, which we said, which refers to the initial act of sanctification. Now, God's work of sanctification supplies every moral virtue He requires man to have. When a person receives Christ, he gets all of Christ's moral virtues with him. He meets all the law's requirements in Him. Let's look in Romans chapter 10 for just a moment. Romans chapter 10 with me. In Romans 10, let's look at verses 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And what Paul was saying here is that the Jews, amen, they were ignorant of God's righteousness. They went around trying to come up with their own righteousness, establish their own rules and regulations to be right with God. But in verse 4 it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Only a person can only be made righteous through Jesus Christ by receiving Him, amen, as their personal Savior. He meets all the law's requirements. All the law's requirements are met in the person of Jesus Christ. When God looks at the position of a Christian, He sees the separated, sanctified, righteous, and perfect life of His Son, Jesus Christ. The saint need never fear of losing their standing before God, because it is His union with Christ that brought it about. This union can never be broken. Let's look in Romans chapter 15 and verse number 16. Romans 15 with me in verse number 16. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. What Paul was saying here in Romans chapter 15, verse 16, is Paul used two different words for minister in this verse. But the emphasis is on a priestly service. Paul looked on himself as a priest at the altar, offering up to God the Gentiles he had won to Christ. They were a spiritual sacrifice to the glory of God. This insight into ministry certainly adds dignity and responsibility to our service. It was important that the priests offer to God only that which was the best. Also, we want to note the involvement of the Trinity in the ministry of the Word. Paul was a minister of Jesus Christ, God the Son. He preached the gospel of God, God the Father. Amen. And the Gentiles were saved, were sanctified, or set apart by the Holy Ghost. What a privilege, and yet what a responsibility to be the servant of the triune God, winning the lost to Jesus Christ. We must remember that soul winning is a priestly ministry, a sacred obligation, and we must serve the Lord with dedication and devotion, just as the priest in the temple. Next, we want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse number 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. We see the letter is addressed, first of all, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. It is encouraging that there is no place on earth too immoral for an assembly belonging to God to be established. The Corinthian congregation is further described as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Sanctified means here set apart to God from the world, and describes the position of all who belong to Christ. As to their practical condition, they should set themselves apart day by day in holy living. Some people contend that sanctification is a distinct work of grace, whereby a person obtains the eradication of the sin nature. Such a teaching is contradicted in this verse. The Corinthian Christians were far from what they should have been in practical holiness. But the fact remains, they were positionally sanctified by God. As the saints, they were members of a great fellowship, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Although the teachings of this epistle were first addressed to the saints in Corinth, they are also intended for all those of worldwide fellowship who acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Next, we want to look at 1 Corinthians again, chapter 1 and verse number 30 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse number 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Here in verse 30 emphasizes even further that all we are, have, and comes from him, not from philosophy, and that there is therefore no room for human glory. First of all, Christ became for us wisdom. He is the wisdom of God, the one whom God's wisdom chose as the way of salvation. When we have him, we have a positional wisdom that guarantees our full salvation. Secondly, he is our righteousness. Through faith in him, we are reckoned righteous by a holy God. Thirdly, he is our sanctification. In ourselves, we have nothing in the way of personal holiness, but in him, we are positionally sanctified, and by his power, we are transformed from one degree of sanctification to another. Finally, he is our redemption. And this doubtless speaks of redemption in its final aspect, when the Lord will come and take us home to be with himself, and we shall be redeemed, spirit, soul, and body. A.T. Pearson relates verse 30 to the life and ministry of our Lord. He said, his deeds, in his words, in his practices, these show him as the wisdom of God. Then come his death, burial, and resurrection. These have to do with our righteousness. Then his 40 days walk among men, his ascension up on high, the gift of the Spirit, and his session at the right hand of God have to do with our sanctification. And then his coming again, which has to do with our redemption. At this time, we're going to conclude lesson number 11, on tape 6, side 1. And when we meet again, we'll continue our discussion on the doctrine of sanctification when we begin lesson number 12.